We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 present to us the whole question of Christian liberty, freedom, the ability to choose what it is we are going to do and how we're going to live and the lifestyle that we care to choose. In chapter 11, verse 1, we see the conclusion of it, whereby Paul is saying that he is holding his life out as a model. Be imitators, or follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He sees himself as following somebody else's example, namely Jesus's, and he sees himself as an example for others to follow. It's one thing to say, I want to be like Jesus. It's another thing to know what Jesus was like that we're going to be like. It's one thing to ask the question, what would Jesus do in this situation of life? It's another thing to know what Jesus would do in a situation in life. Paul is saying, well, I am doing the Jesus-like thing in my pattern of life, and here is an example of it. Here is how it works out in practice. But he is also writing so as to defend himself. If you look at chapter 9, verse 3, this is my defence to those who sit in judgment on me. For Paul in his own day, as in today, was frequently criticised. It's fascinating how Paul is one of the most unpopular characters, especially amongst people who haven't read his writings. But Paul is always seen as the bad guy. Jesus is not nearly as often seen as the bad guy. In his own day, Paul was attacked as well, and attacked in the Corinthian situation. The second epistle shows us clearly that there were other people claiming to be apostles, even false apostles, who had moved into the church in Corinth and who would be attacking Paul. Paul is giving his answer for the lifestyle that he's adopted, a lifestyle that in some ways appears to be double-dealing. For when he's amongst the Jews, he lives like a Jew, and when he's amongst the Gentiles, he lives like a Gentile. He seems to be a hypocrite. He seems to change the manner and pattern of his life depending on the company he keeps. He seems to be somebody who isn't consistent in his lifestyle. He seems to be hypocritical. The passage enters us into all kinds of questions about service, about our serving of other people and the unpleasantness that's involved. Jesus is the model servant. Have this mind amongst you which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. Taking upon himself the form of a man, he went to the cross and died for us. Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The whole character of Paul's life is about serving other people just as Jesus was the servant. And as he outlines this for us, we're going to see other things as well, such as the treatment of those who are involved in the ministry of the gospel, about our evangelistic priorities and strategies, about the flexibility of the Christian lifestyle, about the liberty and tolerance we are to have of each other, about our struggle for godliness. Many subjects come out of these chapters. They're very important chapters for us to read and to study and to wrestle with, to see their meanings and implications for us. At the end of chapter 8, Paul is saying that he is willing to give up eating meat rather than allow one of his Christian brothers or sisters to fall. He's willing to become a vegetarian. Now, it worries me a little bit that people may miss the implication of that, because today there are lots of people who want to be vegetarians. That was not so in Paul's life. Paul understood that vegetarian living was a second-rate way of living, that meat-eating was really to enjoy yourself. I mean, one of the images of the big party was to kill the fatted calf. That is not a vegetarian party. That's not their perception of the good life. But it was certainly the Jewish perception of the good life to kill the fatted calf. So to give up meat-eating was actually a significant sacrifice to be making. But if eating meat was going to lead people into falling, well, he'd say, "I'd prefer never to eat meat again." There is the character of this man who puts himself out for other people, who becomes a servant of other people. But he is insistent that though he may be a servant, he is a free man. The series of rhetorical questions at the beginning, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" are all showing Paul's authority. Authority to be a free man, free from the law because he is no legalist, but free especially as an apostle. He was an apostle because he had seen the Lord Jesus, seen the risen Jesus, and declared him to others. And whereas he may not be seen to be an apostle by some people, he surely should be seen to be an apostle by the Corinthians, because he was the one who founded their church. He was the one who first preached there and saw the gospel come to that city and saw the church come into being. He may not be everybody's apostle, but he was certainly the Corinthians' apostle. They, in fact, were the very sign and seal. They were the guarantee of his apostolicity, of his being an apostle. And as he's an apostle, then the way in which the apostles live and the rights that the apostles have should be his. Well, how do the apostles live? Well, they have rights to eat and to drink of the food. It may be to eat and drink any kind of food, or it may be to eat and drink other people's food in verse 4. They certainly have the right to travel around and be provided for, not only to be provided for, but for their wives to be provided for as well. They have that right, the right to have the living provided for them in verses 4, 5, and 6. And Paul is saying, am I the only apostle who hasn't got these rights? They travel around, the Lord's brother travel around, even Cephas Peter, that is, travels around and is provided for by the people amongst whom they minister. Have I not got these rights? In fact, they are the rights of the apostles, because look at the way they live in verse 5, verse 6. They lived this way. And look, this is the normal order of the universe. The soldier, tonight I should mention especially the sailor, the agriculturalist, the grazier, they all live as a result of their work. You don't expect people to be out working in the fields just for the fun of working in the fields. You expect them to be able to live off the produce of what they have worked for. That's the natural order. The apostle, the preacher of the gospel, he is working at his work and therefore should live out of the labour that he is involved in. Furthermore, the law itself says such a thing. In Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, we're told that you shall not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. God was concerned in the law to even make sure that the oxen were not prevented from eating as they work, from eating as a result of the work they were doing. God's concern for the oxen is nothing compared to his concern for humans. Humans are of much greater value than animals. If God was so concerned for the oxen, you can rest assured he was more concerned for us. This was not written for the sake of oxen. This is written for our sake. This was written that we might understand that those who work with the gospel should be paid for it. The labourer is worthy of his hire. We shouldn't prevent the worker from gaining from the work he's engaged in. Furthermore, says Paul in verse 11, what we have given to you are spiritual things. Spiritual things are of far more value than physical things. If you have received spiritual blessings from us, surely it's not too much to ask you to return some physical blessings to us. We're not asking for more in return, we're asking for less in return. So verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? He piles argument upon argument to prove this point. The fifth one he picks on is the temple practice in verse 13, the Levites, of which was read for us in the first of the readings tonight. The Levites in verse 13, those who work in the temple get paid from the temple. Paul sees himself as involved in a priestly service in Romans chapter 15 of offering up the sacrifice of the Gentiles. Surely if we're involved in the Lord's work, then we should benefit from that work that we're involved in. And if that's not enough, then he caps it off finally by telling us that this is the Lord's command anyway. In the same way, verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Usually when Paul talks about the Lord like that, he is referring to Jesus. And certainly we know from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that Paul knew what Jesus said on this matter, because 1 Timothy 5 quotes Jesus from Luke chapter 10 verse 7, that the labourer is worthy of his hire, that you should receive your living from gospel preaching. That is the right pattern. Well, let's just stop for a minute, because here is an impressive accumulation of authorities that Paul has gone. Here is a kind of sledgehammer to squash a fly kind of argument. I mean, it's not just one argument, but this is what the other apostles do. This is the very normal order of creation in the world. This is what the law teaches. You are indebted to us anyway. This is how the temple servants are paid for. This is what the Lord Jesus has said. I mean, this has to be fairly important, or at least fairly controversial, or fairly questioned, to bring on all those arguments just to make the same point. The point being that those who preach the gospel should financially benefit from the preaching of it. It's an important point he's making. In matters of economics, the gospel preachers and their families are to be paid for by the recipients, by those who benefit from the ministry. And therefore, the responsibility of those who are believers is to pay for those who teach and preach the word of God to them. Not paying so as to give a 10%, nor indeed even to give to God, but to provide for them and their families. It's an important point to grasp, and I'll share that much with you and then ask the visitors if they'd like to have a little sleep for a moment or two. Because whenever you turn up to church and you're a visitor, you know what they talk about? Money. Now, if you're a visitor of this church, you think, oh, well, here we go. They always talk about money when I come to church. But if you come to this church, we don't talk about money all that very often. You just have come on the wrong night. Come back next week. There's no mention of money in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. You'll be a lot safer. Actually, what I'd like you to do is just have a little snooze for a while, and I'll give you a call when I've finished this little section of talking to the congregation members about their financial responsibilities. The congregation members, I don't want you to have a snooze. Actually, this is all reverse psychology. Now the visitors are desperately listening while the congregation members are desperately trying to think otherwise. But you keep listening, congregation members, because here is something, you see, that the Bible is directing us in terms of our responsibilities for the preaching of the word. It's those of us who are the beneficiaries of the gospel message who should fund the preaching of the gospel. Now I want to say to the congregation, as a congregation, that I am glad that as a congregation you provide so well for us, those of us who are engaged in the ministry of the gospel. The giving has continued to increase throughout this year, and we're very glad to see that as the case. We made a considerable leap forward in our budget this year. Around about April we were 17% behind budget. Around about the end of August we were about 8% behind budget. And considering the budget was an increase from last year, that is a great thing. The vast majority of the greatest percentage of our giving in this congregation directly pays for the staff who are involved in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, both here and down on the campus amongst the Greek community or amongst the overseas students. But most of the money, the vast majority of it, I can get the accurate percentage figure if you like, or you can find it out from the church wardens or the treasurer. The vast majority of it goes directly to feeding us, housing us, clothing us, providing for us. Those of us who are living on the benefits of the congregational life would like to express to you our gratitude and the fact that we are being able to be maintained in a good standard of living that gives us no particular problems for living. And so we are thankful for you in that. And it's important that we thank you. We don't get much of an opportunity to say thank you very much for it, because as soon as we mention money, there's a twitch amongst Christians, which shouldn't be there. And, well, you're doing well. To individuals within this congregation, I'd like to suggest that not all of you are doing well. As a congregation, as a whole, we are doing very well. But as individuals, there are some of us who haven't yet grasped this teaching. Partly because we're new Christians and we've not really come to understand the Word of God. Partly because, well, we don't know how the finances work. I mean, no one ever passes a plate around. No one hardly ever mentions what we're supposed to do. There are plazo boxes near the door that we see money going into. where it goes from after it goes in there, we really don't know and understand. Some of us, we're not doing too well because, well, we're just not very well organised. You know, when we remember, we remember, and when we don't, we don't. And sometimes I don't bring anything in my wallet because I've been out all weekend and blowing the whole weekend's money anyway, and sometimes I forget my wallet, and other times I remember and I've got it, so I drop it in. And the bills continue to come in. The number of people you are feeding on the staff continues exactly the same whether you remember your wallet or not. It's actually got to do with a little bit of irresponsibility that needs to be fixed up. Now, here you see the congregation as a whole is doing well, but I know there are individuals who need to actually put their mind to how they can better organise their finances and their financial commitments and responsibilities to the maintenance of the ministry of the gospel. One of the best things that we have come across is the automatic bank transfers. For those of us who are forgetful, disorganised kinds of people who live a lifestyle that takes us away every second weekend, the automatic bank transfer remembers for us. It's a wonderful thing that has been invented of recent years. And I'd commend it to you. Our treasurer will be only too happy to provide you with the forms for your particular bank so the transfers can come. Also, the envelope system helps in terms of memory if you want to do it through that method. Because when you look in your envelope box next time, you see that you haven't done it for the last 3 weeks, which then reminds you of where you're up to or where you're not up to. Do take it to heart, because you are responsible for the feeding and housing and clothing of people who are involved in the ministry of the gospel. But also to remind you of this, because it is still true that the main limitation we have in the preaching of the ministry of the gospel today is financial. We have more people willing and able to go into the ministry of the gospel than we have the funds to provide for them. That is still the case. And in our congregation here, there is an increasing number of people who are going into the full-time ministry of the Word of God and therefore needing to be provided for financially. At the end of this year, Stephen and Veronica Pym will be going to Uruguay to start the ministry of the work of, amongst the students at the University of Montevideo. We continue to have financial pressure caused by the floating of the Australian dollar and the inflationary trends in some countries like Argentina, where the blouses are working. We continue to have financial needs for people like the Spencers, who write to us about the problems of the international. Every time we see the Australian dollar changing value, we should remember the missionaries, because it's going to cost us more to keep them there. That's an important point to be remembering. We have an increasing number of people offering to work with us and for us in the next year in terms of training for the ministry in the future. And an increasing number of people going out of Moore College. At the end of this year, there should be two or three people coming out of Moore College to be ordained and work in the Diocese of Sydney. We now have someone who looks like going down to be a student worker at the University of Melbourne, and we have another one of our friends who is going up to be a student worker at the University of Newcastle. So our congregation members are getting more and more involved in the ministry of the gospel in such a fashion that they need to be provided for financially. It is our responsibility to provide for them. We are doing very well. That was the first point I want to make. I'm preaching to the converted as a congregation. You are giving very generously as a congregation. Individually, we need to keep on looking at it, and some of us aren't doing very well and need to take it to heart, because around about you there are other people giving very sacrificially and carrying the can for you a little bit. So if you're not doing too well, well, pull your socks up on the matter, won't you? Because if you've gained spiritual benefit from the ministry of the word, it's your responsibility to give financial, physical return, so that that preaching and ministry of the word may go on. We are not going to appeal to the outsiders. We are not going to appeal to the unbelievers. It is the beneficiaries of the ministry who must pay for the ministry. That's why we're not passing the plate here, because we always have visitors here, and we love to have visitors here, and we don't want to embarrass our visitors. It's also because we don't want to embarrass our membership into doing it either, so that people are giving because that, you know, the plate's stuck under their nose and they feel embarrassed about it. We want you to give generously, freely, out of your heart in response to the gospel. That seems to me the appropriate way to be giving, and the biblical way to be giving, out of that spirit of thankfulness to God for what he has given for us in the gospel. And so, Paul is saying here, on a whole string of arguments, this is how the apostles were to be provided for. This is indeed the natural order anyway. This is what the law says. This is what the temple practice is. This is comes out of our indebtedness to spiritual... This is the very words of Jesus. That's a fairly heavy set of arguments, isn't it? About the responsibilities that we have. Now, I leave it to your consciences to work on. And now if our visitors will come back into their consciousness too, and we've had our little in-house chat that comes up, and if you can wake up your brain now, we're back in business here on what the passage is saying. Because what are Paul's actions? Although there is this responsibility for the church to look after and provide for its apostle, Paul makes no use of his rights. He makes no use of having a wife travelling around with him provided for by the church because he makes no use of a wife. He is single at this stage, as far as we know. 1 Corinthians 7 has mentioned that being single. But he doesn't receive pay either. In verse 6, you'll see that he works for his living. He made no use of his rights. Verse 12, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hindering the gospel of Christ. In verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. I haven't used the rights. I'm not using the rights, and I'm not writing in a subtle way now so as to drop the gentle hint to you that really you should pay now for what I did for you in the past. Paul didn't use his rights, but rather sought to offer his service free of charge. The gospel, he says, was coming from me free of charge. Verse 18, what is my reward? Just that, this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of any of my rights in preaching it. It was a free service. He was free of all men, verse 19. And yet, though he is free and belonging to no man, he says, I make myself a slave of everyone. It is a free slavery, a voluntary slavery, a service that doesn't come out of indebtedness to other people, but out of freedom. He puts himself out for everybody else. To the Jew, he says, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became as a weak. I became all things to all men. He constantly puts himself out for them. To the Jew, well, Paul was a Jew, and he lived as a Jew amongst them. At the end of the book of Acts, we see he takes an oath. When he goes to Jerusalem, he goes up and makes offerings that would be appropriate for a Jew to make. He didn't have to go to the temple to make them. He didn't have to take on the oath that he took on, but he did it for the sake of the Jews. To those who were under the law, he, being a Jew, was no longer under the law like they were under the law, but he places himself under the law that he didn't have to place himself under. You see, Jesus declared all foods to be clean, Mark chapter 7. But there are those who are under the law who still saw certain foods were clean and other foods were unclean. Paul, as a Christian man, knew that he was no longer under that law. He could eat whatever he liked, but when he moved amongst the Jews, why, he didn't have roast pork. He chose not to eat that which would be offensive to them. He chose to restrict his freedom that he had in Christ Jesus, and so chose to put himself under the law, though, notice the qualification in verse 20, I myself am not under the law. I didn't put myself under the law because I'm not under the law, but I acted as being one under the law. And when he moved amongst the Gentiles, well, he crossed the cultural gap, he crossed the cultural barriers, he lived like they lived. Oh, not that he was outside the law himself. He's under the law of God, of course. I mean, he didn't become a murderer to reach murderers. He didn't become an adulterer to reach adulterers. He didn't ignore the law of God like that. But he certainly would eat the roast pork with the Gentiles. He certainly would live the lifestyle that they lived. To the weak he became as the weak. It's a little hard to know who the weak are at this point, whether he's talking about the ones in chapter 8, those with weak conscience who were bound up by the problems of their past or bound up, or whether he's talking about weak in terms of Romans 5, that is the unbelievers. But the principle he is driving is the same thing in everything. I became all things to all men, verse 22. That's what he did. He put himself out for others. That's the character of the life. I was talking to a man this morning, actually. Very nice fellow came visiting us here. I don't think he's here again tonight. If he is, you'll excuse me for embarrassing you. But I don't see that you're around. Very interesting, because he mentioned that he came to Australia in 1969. And I listened, and he sounded as Australian as anybody I'd ever heard. That was a fascinating thing. So after a while, I said to him, where did he come from? And he said he came from Scotland. Now, the Scottish accent is very strong, very profound. You can usually pick a Scot. There's not much difficulty in picking their accent. He didn't have the slightest trace of it. Now, why didn't he have the trace of it? Well, because he said that he found Australians, well, he said it politely, but basically the bottom line was that Australians really were a fairly intolerant lot who wouldn't accept him with his accent, and so he chose, deliberately, he made his mind to choose to speak the way we speak in order to become part of us. And his wife said yes, and as soon as the Scottish relatives come around, he drops back into their accent, and I can't understand a word they're saying. Here is a man, you see, who has adapted himself to other people, in just verbal mannerisms, in order to become part of that culture to which he has come. That's not easy to do. That's quite difficult to do, especially if you hold certain things very dear in your heart. Especially if you think, as most Scotsmen do, that that is the best way and the proper way of speaking. Now, it's only a small matter. Although very difficult, it's the whole range of things. Peter Blowes is a lovely fellow. I've forgotten whether he listens to these tapes or not, but if he does, hello, Peter. And Peter is one of those kinds of country boys who's not long on sartorial elegance. He dresses like a country boy. Not just in terms of boots and wide hat, but in terms of not being up in the latest in fashion. Furthermore, he's not one of those kind of feely, cuddly kind of people. I mean, he's more likely to pat a cow than he is to actually give welcoming hugs to every person who comes his way. Peter has gone to minister in Argentina. They cuddle each other even on the soccer field. They cuddle each other in the football. They cover each other in the stand. They cuddle each other. They always welcome each other with kisses. And what's more, they get dressed up to the nine pins. The fashion is of enormous consequence and importance to them. And being unfashionable is a matter of enormous importance to them. Poor old Peter. He's had to learn to dress in the latest fashions. And he's had to learn how to give someone a cuddle, other than his wife and kids. It's a big thing. It's a little thing, but it's a big thing. If it's not you, you feel uncomfortable in doing it. But then, if you don't do it, you're not going to reach that group of people. You can stand on your rights and say, well, I'm not that kind of person, hello. Or you can say, that other person is sufficiently important to me that I'm going to put myself, my personality, my desires, my passions out for the sake of them. Paul, you see, though a Pharisaic Jew, though freed by the gospel, placed himself back under the Jewish ways. Having been liberated, he then went back under. And yet, was able to cross cultural barriers to become Greek amongst the Greeks. The priority of the gospel is clear in this passage. He will not allow anything to become an obstacle to the gospel. He is doing everything to win some. Notice he's not compromising for the wrong reason. He's not doing it out of social pressure. He's not doing it out of any sense of legalism that he's caught under. He's not compromising his conscience. What he is flexible. Flexible. He's not saying, I can't work in this context, I can't work in that context. So what do I need to change to be able to work in this context? What do I need to change to be able to work in that context? Howard and Tricia in Tanzania. There they write of the tremendous division between men and women, and that in church the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other side. What are you going to do in that kind of context? Say, well, look, we're not Tanzanians, we're Australians, we're going to sit together. And cause offence to the whole community? Man and woman, even husband and wife, showing affection in public? Terrible thing within their cultural context. And that's not the way to go forward, is it? But rather to adapt yourself to that must be very inconvenient. Must be very strange, peculiar to go like that, mustn't it? Not to sit next to your wife in church. I mean, very strange thing. But is it important to reach the Tanzanians? If you're going to travel all the way across the world, if you're going to change the whole standard of your living, are you now going to refuse to transform yourself to be flexible enough to live the way they live? Paul's method of living was disciplined. It was disciplined living. It was controlling his natural instincts, his natural ways, his natural... But rather to adapt yourself to that must be very inconvenient. That's very strange, peculiar to go like that, mustn't it? Not to sit next to your wife in church. I mean, very strange thing. But is it important to reach the Tanzanians? If you're going to travel all the way across the world, if you're going to change the whole standard of your living, are you now going to refuse to transform yourself to be flexible enough to live the way they live? Paul's method of living was disciplined. It was disciplined living. It was controlling his natural instincts, his natural ways, his natural urges, his natural persona and self, controlling that for the sake of the other person. He likens himself to an athlete and to a boxer. Well, what a relief the Olympics are over. I couldn't stand Channel 10 much longer. What a timely occasion to come to this passage about boxing. And you didn't really think we'd win the gold, did you? About boxing and athletics generally. To gain a prize requires massive discipline. It requires subjecting your own personal interests, likes, wants, for the sake of that exercise, for the sake of that competition you're in. Fancy not being able to eat all those certain kinds of foods so as to keep yourself under the weight limit. Fancy not eating all those kinds of foods so as to be able to keep yourself trim, taut and terrific. You can see it's not my problem. I just gave away trim, taut and terrific along. No, I'm still terrific. It's just trim and taut just got given away years ago. Much prefer to stick with the pavlovas than the trim and the taut. No, they constantly are putting themselves aside in order to achieve a goal. Achieve something which was very transitory. Corinth was a great scene of games in the ancient world. They were achieving prizes that weren't worth having, but they'd put themselves out. Because I'm a complete nutter glutton for watching anything on television, especially sport, I got caught in a time lag the other day where the only thing that I could see in the time I had to watch television was the synchronized swimming. Now that is an exercise in enormous addiction to television and sport, or masochism. I cannot quite understand why people have perceived that this is the great sport that puts it into the Olympics. It seems essential that you've got to be able to squash your nose into a particular format that is unbelievably unattractive, at the same time as wearing a permanent smile so that you can breathe through your mouth, because you can't breathe through your nose, which is pinned, so that you can be able to swim upside down while listening to music. Why you want to display your bottom to the world for half of your routine, I cannot understand. But it's all about sticking your bottom in the air, listening to music underwater while you smile with your nose pegged. It really is the most peculiar art form, let alone sport, that has ever been created. However, while I enjoy with my son the cynicism of laughing about this massively sexist sport, seeing only women do it, it would seem, I won't try and understand why they can and we can't, but I don't really want to anyway, I guess. While we enjoyed this, we saw the Canadian girl win the gold medal, and then as she was climbing out of the pool, the commentators who know everything about everything, although most of their comments are actually, yeah, well, anyway, they were saying that she spends 4 or 5 hours a day doing ballet and 4 or 5 hours a day swimming in the pool. Now, of course, she's an amateur. She's got a job on as well, I can imagine. But can you imagine, you see, in order to win that prize, she was putting 8, 9 hours a day into disciplining every muscle in her body. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But the essence of it is to put your own personal interest out, in a sense, so as to win the prize. This is Paul's rationale. He is going to offer his ministry free of charge. He's free not only in the gospel and that he's not under the law and free to do right, but he's free in that he is not preaching out of necessity. Oh, he is preaching out of necessity. He can't do anything else but preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He's under necessity because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and Jesus said to him, go preach the gospel. He's got really little choice about that. But the way in which he can do it, he's got a choice about. He can do it by being paid for, or he can do it free of charge. And he says, I'm doing it free of charge. And that is my boast. I think there's a certain irony in that. I am the cheap apostle. Most people would boast about how expensive they are, how I can attract $500 preaching fees. Paul says, I attract nothing. I do it free of charge. That's my boast. I am doing this for no other reason than I want to be doing this. I will work night and day. I will make the tents if need be. But no one's going to rob me from the opportunity of preaching the gospel for nothing, becoming a slave to everybody. Oh, he was already a slave in that he was a slave of Christ under necessity to preach, but he is now a voluntary slave. He puts himself out for men as well. He puts himself out to become like them, just as Christ, who though he was God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but put himself out and became poor and became impoverished and became a man and a servant and an executed man at that. Just as Christ put himself out for others voluntarily, enslaving himself for others for their salvation, so says Paul, I do this all so that I may save some. Here is Paul's hope. He is living out the gospel. He wants to share in its blessings. That is, he wants to be saved himself. He doesn't want having preached to others to be disqualified. He wants to be saved himself, so he wants to be like Christ, who lived and died that others might be saved. So Paul lives and dies. So Paul disciplines the way he lives now so that others may be saved. Everything he does is that others may be saved. He is just like Christ, living and dying that others may be saved. Not doing his own thing, but doing the other person's thing, that others may be saved. Because he doesn't want to preach to others and lose salvation himself. He wants to be like Christ, who lived and died that others might be saved. That's his rationale. He's not hypocritical. He's not inconsistent. He's got one principle. One principle that will apply itself in hundreds of different directions. The one principle is, I'm going to become just like you, so that you may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from me and be saved. And if you are a fanatic on Aussie rules, well, I'm interested in Aussie rules. And if you're a fanatic on rugby, okay, I'm interested in rugby. And if you're a fanatic in synchronized swimming, well, I'll even synchronize if you like. Upside down gospel preaching underwater. Well, I don't know how we do it, but I will put myself out for you for the same reason as for you, as for you, as for you, as for anyone else, because the Jesus himself put himself out for me. that I may be saved. And so he is an imitator and wants us to be imitators. We are free to act. We're not back under the law. We are free to act. And the action that should be ours is that of voluntary service of slavery to others, because we have a priority of the gospel. That is the character of this chapter, a freedom that enslaves. And so the choice you make is a choice for the gospel. In the 1930s and 40s, Australian men wore suits. I have some placemats at home, dinner mats, in which if you look, you can see the building of the Harbour Bridge. It's a whole series about the building of the Harbour Bridge. Even the workmen were wearing suits. Extraordinary, wearing coats, doing their work. I was down at Bondi in the pavilion there and saw an exhibition of photographs of Bondi through the years. And in the 1930s, on a hot summer's day, there are men and women walking up and down the promenade, wearing suits, heavy kind of suits. Very few people on the sand. It wasn't until fairly late in the culture of Australia, the 1950s and 60s, that men got out of suits, that people started wearing shorts. In the 1950s, university students were very, very kind of avant-garde. They wore Harris tweed coats. It wasn't until the late 50s that they started to wear shorts with long socks. It wasn't until the 60s that they just wore the shorts. It wasn't until the late 60s you didn't know what they were going to wear. But once they gained their freedom, what did they wear? The uniform of the blue jeans. They all went into the same uniform. It was now the uniform of informality. It was now the uniform of casual. It was now the uniform that you had to wear. You couldn't turn up to university in a suit. In exactly the same way that you couldn't have turned up in jeans 20-odd years beforehand. Conformity is part of the Australian character and personality. We hate eccentrics. And we certainly don't want to be one ourselves. Freedom is the freedom to wear the suit or to wear the jeans. It's not being locked into anything. It's free to wear and to do what you want to do. In Christ, we are genuinely free. And because we're free, we are secure enough in our own selves to put ourselves out for the other person, and to wear and to act and to live out ways which will put them at their ease so that they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from us, unhindered by our personal whims and fancies. There is the freedom Paul is speaking of. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's said and so far in this passage? Or what I've said? Yes, Paul. Does verse 22, "so I'll save some," indicate that he knows not all will be saved? Yes, I presume that's the case. He's not expecting everybody to be saved, but he is hoping to save some, in fact, many. And so could we take from that then that it is God, that what Paul is saying here is the truth, that not all will be saved? Yeah, I'm sure that's right, although I wouldn't take it from there. I'd turn rather to the words of Jesus about the broad way and the narrow way, and many are on the road to destruction. But yeah. What about the relevance of this to Jimmy Swaggart and Praise the Lord Ministries? Oh, in terms of preaching it free of charge.
I was thinking of several points of relevance, but that one, I'll just stick to that one, okay. Yes. What he's saying is that you have a right to charge for the preaching of the gospel. So it is not wrong for the preacher and teacher of the Word of God to be paid for the effort. He himself is not taking that right. But that's not for a moment denying that the right's not there. He's just saying, I have my choice not to do, not even that. Now, why he says that to the Corinthians, I think has to do with their accusations against him, that he is a cheap apostle.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.